Proverbs 14:12 says, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." So important it was to God that he said it twice. In Proverbs 16, verse 25, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." In the war for Kosovo in 1999, a Yugoslavian target was selected by the CIA to be bombed and destroyed. President Clinton believed it was the headquarters of part of the Yugoslavian army, but instead it was the Chinese embassy, and it killed three innocent civilians. Bill Clinton and the CIA sincerely believed that they were hitting the enemy. Instead, innocents got hurt. Their sincerity wasn't enough to change the outcome. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. The lesson this morning is entitled, "Just So Long As You Are Sincere." Thank you all for gathering to worship God together this morning. We do appreciate visitors. I understand that there's some here this morning, some maybe from the community. We are thankful for your presence and hope that this lesson will be instructive and helpful, not just to you, but to all, that we are reminded of what God says about this important topic. You know, there's never been a false doctrine that I wish was more true than this one right here. Because I believe myself to be a sincere person too. But one thing that is abundantly clear in the Bible is that sincerity alone will never change a right into a wrong or a wrong into a right. It is so clear on this fact that it leaves no room for doubt. But most are convinced that this false doctrine is so. And it's seen on a number of different levels, I've noticed. You'll have some individuals that will believe you don't have to believe in any God at all. Just be a sincere person and you'll be saved. Everything will be all right when you die. I remember an occasion where there was a young boy that approached the Pope and he was crying. And the Pope asked him, "Why are you crying, dear son?" And the boy told the Pope that his dad, who was an atheist, had just recently died. And the Pope told him, "Well, surely if he could still raise such a good young boy, loving boy like you, that God would take that into account and save a man that even didn't believe that he existed." You'll have some that'll say, no, that can't be so. You have to worship some kind of God, some kind of deity, but be sincere in your devotion. We'll just say there's no absolutely right religion. Right? You just kind of choose the God of your choice. Then you'll have others say, no, that's not so. That's not true. It must be the God of the Bible. You can be a Jew or a Christian, but just be a good person and believe the Bible, and you'll be saved. Then you'll have others that come along and say, no, that's not correct. You must believe in Jesus. But you can worship Jesus any way that you'd like to worship Jesus, and you'll be saved. There's just no absolute right way to serve Jesus. Choose the church of your choice. So you can see there are levels or shades of this sincerity argument that's accepted by certain people. Some go all the way and say it doesn't matter what religion or any religion. Then you'll have some say, no, it has to be the Bible. And then some say, no, it has to be Jesus, but no specific way in which you serve Jesus. And they all make the same argument. Just be a good person. Be a sincere person. Aren't you glad that God's not that way? He's not confusing. He's not arbitrary like this. Now make no mistake about it. God wants us to be sincere. As I had Shannon read Joshua 24:14. To serve the Lord in sincerity, but Joshua didn't stop there. Sincerity and in truth is what the verse goes on to say. So we're going to talk about this topic this morning and try to make sure that no one leaves here wondering what's God's will about this particular thing. Let's first start by defining sincerity. It means free from pretense or deceit, proceeding from genuine feelings. Definition number one says free of deceit, hypocrisy, or falseness. Earnest, a sincere apology is an example. Number two, genuine. Number three, pure, unmixed, unadulterated. And so this is ultimately what people mean when they're talking about being sincere. Proceeding from good, genuine feelings. It's interesting to note that use of this word has plummeted over time. Makes you wonder, is no one being described this way very often? Deceit, hypocrisy, it's more commonplace. People more willing to put on a front. I mean, you know, this world almost teaches you have to do that. You got to be aggressive, a bulldog to get anywhere. Put on this tough guy mentality, this act, to get what you want to get. Not really who they really want to be, but it's a dog-eat-dog world after all. So they become the big dog so as to not be eaten. But interestingly, when it comes to the religion, they still desire to be described as sincere people. Come Sunday, many of them will put on their religious shoes and religious clothes and religious smile and go somewhere to worship. Could be where they were raised, could be where they feel good, or where someone just invited them. All sorts of reasons why they go where they go. And they believe that it's sincerely right with God. Friends, we can run the danger of being the same way. Our children can. That's just kind of where we went. That's just where we were raised. So sincerity, while it is important, we must be sincere, it's not enough before God alone. And I think when one approaches the secular world, everyone understands that that is the case. Right? Reality of the limits of sincerity is the argument. So, right? I mean, just there's a number of examples that we could give. If a doctor sincerely misdiagnoses someone, does his sincerity save the patient? We've all heard of medical malpractice deaths that take place. Or if a pharmacist or nurse gives the wrong pills to the sick person, does their good intentions magically change the wrong medicine into the right medicine and save the person from disastrous results? No. If a commanding officer aims the cannons mistakenly against his own men from a distance, does the enemy get the bombardment instead? No. What if he's really sincere about that, though? Sorry, his men will still die. You've probably seen this one a time or two on the football field. Right? A ball player runs the wrong way. You've seen there's a fumble on the ground, the guy dives on it, he's spun around a few times and he heads for the end zone, and he's doing a little end zone dance there, and all of his teammates are just shaking their head. Oh. And he realized he ran the wrong way. But he sincerely believed it was the right way. But that doesn't put 6 points on his team scoreboard, does it? If a driver believes he's on the right road but heading the wrong way, will he get to his destination? Stay in the same course? No, he's going to be lost. If a mother sincerely but mistakenly serves food to her family that has salmonella, are her children spared the poisoning? What if she was absolutely certain it was right and it was safe? 100% convinced, no doubt about it. She felt it in her heart that this food was good. Sorry. Doesn't change the fact. Sincerity, while important, it's not enough. It's not magic. It doesn't stop reality. So the question is, then why would we think that this works in religion? Well, quite simply, because we want it to. That's why. And the outcome is not known until judgment day. So a person can serve God the way they want to serve God, and mistakenly think he's okay because, you know, no lightning bolt struck me. So God must believe it's okay. We suspect it's okay. The outcome we won't see till judgment day, so we suspect all is well. You'll notice I define the word suspect there. To have an idea about something without any real proof. So sadly, many of these individuals, since they hear no voice from heaven, don't take time on their own to search out the voice from heaven, the Word of God, to find out about the church of the Bible. Because if one begins to study it, they'll realize how often it's spoken of in a singular tense. There was no denominations. And when you study it, you may not know right away which is the right church, but you'll know one thing is for sure, that it can't be all of them. That would be the broad path, when Jesus said it was the narrow way that leads to life. See, Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said, I will build my church. It would be a church that belongs to Christ, a church of Christ. Not my church is, but I'll build my church. Psalm 127, verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain, those who build it. Hebrews 8, verse 2, it's the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. It's a church of Christ. He erected it. Whether it's referred to as church or house or tabernacle, in the Bible it's always in a singular tense every time. Because there's only one right way. John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. That's why Paul could later on say in Ephesians 4 and verse 4, there is one body. Ephesians 1, 23, the body which is the church. So if one studies, they'll may not know exactly which is the right church yet, but they'll know one thing is for certain, that it can't be all of them, and that you can't just trust in sincerity alone. And God has given us plenty of evidence surrounding that fact. And we're going to study that evidence. That makes it the body of the study this morning. I want us to look at the Bible and the examples of the sincerely wrong in Scripture. And we'll begin our journey in 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13. Here we're going to read about a man just referred to as a man of God. So by his very designation, you see this to be a holy individual. In fact, he's called upon by God to stand against a king. That would take some courage, some boldness. And he's willing to do it. Rebukes the king. And the king, after he is healed, says, I'd like to offer you something. And the prophet says, no, you can't give me anything. Because God has told me, you shall not take anything. In fact, he's even told me I can't return the way that I came. I can't eat bread or drink water. And this man of God wanted to obey God. He was sincere about that. Now on his way home, in verse 11, it says, now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, which way did he go? For his sons had seen which way the man of God went who came from Judah. Then he and his son saddled the donkey. He said, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you, nor go in with you. Neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I've been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by going the way that you came. He reiterates exactly what he said to the king. I cannot do it. Why? Because God has commanded me not to do it. Well, this crafty, conniving old prophet in verse 18 said to him, I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. He was lying to him, is what the inspired writer says next. He was lying to him. And sadly, this man of God believed the lie. Verse 19, so he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now it happened as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back, and he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread and drank water in the place which the Lord said to you, eat no bread, drink no water, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. And so it was, after he'd eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled a donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it. The lion also stood by the corpse. And there men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road, and the lion standing by the corpse. So they were able to see this was indeed the judgment of God. When you have a lion and a donkey, and the lion not attacking the donkey, nor tearing up the corpse, but just standing there. God's judgment had been passed on this man of God because he believed the lie. He was sincere in his service of God. He was willing to stand against the king. He was willing to even not receive a reward of the king. He said, even up to half your house, I won't take it. He tells this prophet, no, I can't do that. He was sincere in his service, but unfortunately he became sincerely mistaken when he went back with this older prophet, and it cost him his life. In 1 Kings chapter 18, here's another example. The occasion for the narrative is Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and they have in essence a contest. They both have set up their altar, and the God who answers by fire and consumes the sacrifice on the altar by fire, he is the true God. So Elijah says, you all take a crack at it first. And so those prophets of Baal, they begin their seance, their work, so that their God, Baal, might answer by fire. Verse 26 says, so they took the bull which was given them and prepared it, and called in the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, no one answered, and they leaped about the altar which they had made. Now, they are doing this hour after hour after hour. That's some pretty sincere service. Well, verse 28, as they cried out, they cut themselves, as was their custom, with their knives and their lances until blood gushed out on them. Who does that without believing what they're doing is actually having an effect? They begin to hurt themselves, cause themselves pains. But the Bible says no one paid attention. Verse 29, and when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. So from morning until evening, hour after hour after hour after hour passed by. Oh, they were sincere in their service, but they were wrong. Might even say they may even be more sincere than some of those that are New Testament Christians. I know of some that would complain if the preaching went just 1 hour, let alone hours and hours and hours. But here they were doing that without stop, cutting themselves. But they were sincerely mistaken in their religious views. For Elijah, who also was sincere himself in serving the one true God, all he did was step forward, kneel in prayer, and simply pray, Lord, God of Abraham and Isaac and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and I am your servant, and that all these things I've done according to your word. And fire falls down from heaven and consumes the sacrifice. It's like Joshua said, serve the Lord in sincerity and in truth, like Elijah did. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, the first king of Israel was Saul. And there was a time where he was preparing to go to war to fight against the enemies of God's people, the Philistines. But for some reason or another, Samuel hadn't made his way there to offer the sacrifice. So Saul began to worry as he saw his army beginning to scatter, and he thought that he might lose them before they're even able to go into battle. The Bible tells us that he waited till the time even appointed by Samuel himself, but Samuel wasn't there in verse 8. So verse 9, Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offering here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came. He just waited a little bit longer. But Samuel now came, and Saul had already offered it. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. And Samuel's first words to him in verse 11 are, "Saul, what have you done?" Well, Saul answers, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines gathered together in Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I've not made supplication to the Lord." His heart was in the right place. He just wanted to worship the Lord. "Therefore, I felt compelled and offer a burnt offering." He wasn't serving Baal. He wanted to offer an offering to God. A blessing for this war that's about to take place. Sincere, but wrong. And Samuel says in verse 13, "Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue." This is that first domino that falls. It begins to lead to the demise of his empire, of his dynasty, of his kingdom. It'll be taken from you and given to another man after God's own heart. One that will serve in sincerity and in truth. "Saul, you've done foolishly." Another example is 2 Samuel 6. You're familiar with this one. Most in the Lord's body are. The time in which they're going to move the ark from the house of Abinadab into Jerusalem. And they begin the procession for this. In verse 6, it says, "When they came to the Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen had stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died before the ark of God." Why did he put out his hand, someone might ask? Well, to stop it from hitting the ground. It's that simple, really. He didn't want God's ark to hit the ground. And he thought, "I'm going to stop that from happening." And he touched the ark, and God struck him dead for his error. The Bible says. When you look more closely at the people in the context here, Uzzah was one of the sons of Abinadab. And the ark had been in his house for some time. Perhaps familiarity had bred some contempt, lack of respect. I've seen that in the back corner there for many a year. "Oh, the ox are stumbling, let me stop it." And he forgot. And sometimes familiarity can breed contempt in the body of Christ as well. "Oh, we've always done it this way. Always done it that way." And maybe their hearts no longer engage in worship. They no longer take it serious. Will we reach out our hand and touch the ark too? We must serve God in sincerity and in truth. So these are Old Testament examples. But you know, the New Testament is replete of them as well. Over there in Acts chapter 8, Acts the 8th chapter. Before Philip is there in Samaria, There was another great speaker in Samaria, one that had convinced many people. In Acts chapter 8, verse 9, it says there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." Did they sincerely believe that? Oh, yes, they did. Was he the great power of God? Oh, no, he wasn't. And you have many today. We'll talk about, oh, Billy Graham was a great preacher of God. Joel Osteen, such a great man of God. Claiming to be someone great, but they are not men of God. One can be deceived about their beliefs. They really thought Simon was something. Simon was not. He was not. Another example there in Acts chapter 17. When Paul comes to Athens, goes to the Areopagus and sees all these various idols set up. You know what he says to them in verse 22? He stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Was he speaking to a bunch of irreligious people? No, he said, "You're very religious. Not just a kind of religious or a little bit religious. You are very religious." Did that make them saved? No. They had to know the one true God. And in fact, he even tells them there in verse 30, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." That includes you Athenians. You've got to repent, or you shall not be saved. Many of them mocked when they heard him speak about the resurrection there in verse 32. Over in Acts chapter 19, this might be a little closer to home. You have Paul speaking to a number of disciples. But then he learns that they were not baptized scripturally. Verse 3, he says, "And into what then were you baptized?" And so they said, "Into John's baptism." Well, Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him in whom would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." Now, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. See, Paul knew there was just one baptism, Ephesians 4, 5. It wasn't John's. You need to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Later on there, he writes also the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 1. Where it says that they were saved after they heard the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation. After Paul had come their way, heard the truth from Paul, repented and were baptized scripturally, then they were saved. Their sincerity didn't magically change their wrong baptism into the right one. Even Paul's sincerity didn't change his misdeeds into right ones. In Acts chapter 23, there verse 1, Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Always? Always. Even when I was killing Christians, I thought I was doing God's bidding, God's will. That's why I was so zealous at it. You look in the Old Covenant, God said to exterminate the idolaters from among your people. That's what I was going to do to the best of my ability. I did it with a clean conscience. Did that make it right? No. Was he sincere? Always. Always. But he was sincerely lost, wasn't he? In Acts chapter 10, this is one of the greatest examples of being sincere but lost. You might want to mark this down in your Bible. Circle Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius, because here you read of a devout man, verse 2. One who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. How many churches do you know across this land and across this world that if they heard the testimony of someone like that, of what they did, that they'd say, "Well, come on in, brother. You're one of us. You got to be saved. You pray to God always. You give alms generously, you fear God, that's a saved person right there. And yet, he was not saved. An angel appears to him and says, you got to send for Simon, who is lodging with a tanner by the sea. He'll tell you what you must do. Must do to be saved? Oh, yes. In fact, you can look at 11, verse 14, where the angel said, he'll tell you words by which you and your household will be saved. Inference? That means in your devout fear of God and the giving of all your alms and all your prayers, you were still in a lost condition. Sincere, but sincerely lost. But God could see from heaven above this man's honesty and desire to get him in contact with the truth so that he might be able to make a choice. Will I obey it or will I disregard it? God in his benevolent mercy and love sends Peter to him to speak the words of truth. And we see in Acts chapter 10, verse 48, that he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Just like Paul would later on say to those in Ephesus as well. Really, there's so many examples we could share on this point, isn't there? One right after the other. And I honestly went through these as fast as I could because I wanted them to hit you like a machine gun. Over and over and over, God has spoken on this topic. So when we're confronted with the questions, well, can an atheist be sincere and be saved? We say, well, Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Can a Muslim or Jew or Hindu be a sincere person and be saved? John 8:24. Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Well, can a Bible believer be sincere and be saved? Or maybe one even be baptized but not baptized scripturally. Well, we read there, Acts chapter 19, didn't we? Maybe a little bit more closer to home. Can one be scripturally baptized, be introduced into the Lord's body, be saved at that point, but then join an erring church? Go to denomination or be associated in fellowship with liberal congregations, institutional congregations, like I mentioned this morning, as I was at one time in my life. Friends, if I thought I could be saved that way, I never would have left. I never would have left. And to this the Word of God says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. This was one verse that stuck out to me that I kept coming back to when I tried to convince myself, maybe the Lord will be okay with it. He knows my heart. He knows I love Him. He knows I'm sincere in serving Him. And I kept coming back to this, Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And then he said, many will say to me on that day. And I thought about it. Many is in contrast to few. So a whole lot of people on that day are going to say, Lord, Lord, we knew you. We served you sincerely. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons in your name? Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonders in your name? And I'll declare to them, Jesus says, I never knew you. Why didn't you know them? Why weren't you in fellowship with them? You who practice lawlessness. So those works in verse 22 that most of the world would just look on the outset and say, those are good works. Sincere people would do those kinds of works. And Jesus says, they were done without my authority. That's what he means, lawlessness. You're practicing without my law. Friends, if sincerity can save anybody and anyone, Well, then it should have saved me back in that particular time. If sincerity alone is an argument that works, and it can save anybody, really. And I was thinking, too, that those that truly believe that, they should never have a problem with me in this sermon. You know why? Because I sincerely believe it. And if it works for them, then it works for me, right? Can't get mad at me because I sincerely believe this. But the truth is, sincerity is not the litmus test for right and wrong. Only God's truth can be. Only it can be the standard. Why? Because it's given by the inspiration of God, not your sincerity or mine. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And it is profitable to make us thoroughly equipped for every, notice that, for every good work. And so, friends, we need to sincerely trust God and His Word. Why? Well, Isaiah said a long time ago in Isaiah 55, notice what he says here in verse 8 and verse 9. Isaiah 55, verse 8 and verse 9. God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So God says, we don't think on the same level. You're going to have to trust what I've said and just do it, even though it may not make sense to you. You might think you have a better way. You got to put that aside. Being a parent has made me see this so much clearer. When I have kids that say, "Dad, that doesn't make any sense. I don't get that one." And you say, look, I can't, you won't understand it right now. You got to do this. This is what I'm commanding you to do. And so if that's true from a parent to a child, how much more infinitely true is that for an eternal father to a human being? Say, my thoughts are not your thoughts. You're going to have to trust me on this. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, Jeremiah said, "O Lord, the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." Well, why? Because Proverbs 14, 12, 16, 25, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And that's why ultimately I ended up leaving the congregation that I grew up in. I was a part of for so many years. They didn't want to abide by "thus saith the Lord." Weren't interested in talking and studying further about those things. They'd already made up their minds. So I sought to find a church that would abide in a "thus saith the Lord." Seek for a command, example, necessary inference from God's word, where we ask God to tell us or to show us or to imply something to us, and thus we can follow Him and know and be confident in that. I don't have to trust in my feelings or yours or your perceptions, but I can put my finger on the passage. And I can know that I'm doing my best to serve God's will. And not my own. I'll end with this illustration. I have an interest in mountain climbing documentaries. I really love seeing what these individuals do because I know I would never do it. And it tickles my insides when I see them up there and I'm just watching through the television screen. Never do it. But they're so brave and dedicated and smart at what they do. And yet, the reality is still some of them die, actually. More recently, I'd been watching mountain climbers, documentaries of those that sought to summit Mount Everest, which is the tallest mountain in all the world. 29,028 feet. Now, to get an idea of that height, have you ever seen a commercial airliner? I know you have if you live in Nashville. That little speck in the sky. When it's at cruising altitude, that's the height of Mount Everest. Imagine being on the out of that side of that wing. You're at the top, the peak of Mount Everest. Now, it's so high that to climb it takes years of preparation. No amateur climber can do it. You have to condition your body for a long, long time. And then when you finally arrive there to the Himalayas, that you don't just dive right in. You actually have to begin at what they call base camp. And you stay there for about a month and a half to 2 months. You literally camp out there for months just so your lungs could begin to acclimate to the thinner air. Now, when you begin your hike, you go with an expedition team and you seek to summit together. And there is at least three camps on the way up. And this is amazing to me. This is how you actually prepare to summit Everest. The first month, you're there at the base camp into the second month. Then you go up to camp one. And then you come back down and you recover a week. Then you go up to camp one, then camp two. And then you go all the way back down and you recover another week. Then you go up to camp one, then two, and then three. Now when you're at three, you're just below what they call the death zone. And once you cross that, you begin to die. Your body literally begins to eat the muscles just to survive in the thin atmosphere. So at camp three, your whole trip has come down to one day, a one-day window. All those years of training, all those years of hard work have come down to one day, and you got to make it to the top and back down below the death zone in one day. It can be up to a 20-hour day for some of these hikers. You leave at night, 11 p.m., and you hike all night and all the next day. And interesting, your body burns 1,000 calories an hour, and you're not even running or doing any high-intensity interval training. You're walking at a snail's pace, 1,000 calories an hour, because it's trying to consume your body to have the oxygen to survive. And you know what? They all have oxygen tanks. Only a handful have made it to the top without an oxygen tank. You might say, that's interesting, but here's what really gets interesting. See, the best teams have an expedition leader that actually doesn't travel with them. He stays below and watches on a telescope and communicates with them through a radio, and he tells them what to do. Now, why does he do that? Because at that height, you are so tired, you can't think very straight. You have to have someone who is your guide, who is fully aware of all things. And so he monitors your hiking speed, your oxygen tank level, the climbing traffic, because a crowd on the mountain is very dangerous, the approaching weather, a snowstorm, and you have to obey his voice. In fact, you signed a contract. What it tells you to do, you're going to do it. And if he says stop, no more, you have to come back, you have to obey him. In fact, you pay this guy $40,000 to safely get you to the top and back down. Now, sometimes climbers, as they get near the top, they get what's called summit fever, where they're so close, just a few hundred feet from the top, and they've trained so hard for so many years, leading up to this one day, and they can see the summit, and they're convinced that they can make it. But the leader says, no, you stop. You have to turn around. You have to come back. You have too little oxygen. Or a snowstorm, it's coming, it's going to overtake you. But summit fever? It says, I can do it. And they sincerely believe that they can. I'm going to do it. And they'll say, I'm going to ignore your commands. And then he tells them, okay, but you're going to die. I can see the evidence, and you cannot make it all the way to the top and all the way back down. And mind you, 80% of the deaths on Everest happen on the descent. You might make it to the top, but you won't make it back down. Could you imagine putting in all those years of effort and labor and work and being told to turn around? I mean, it's right within your sight. I could see why they'd do that. And then I thought about this parallel. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. It's exactly the same in religion. There's a church that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Surely I can make it to heaven this way, but its end is the way of death. See, it's not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Jeremiah 10:23. And like that climber who can't see the big picture, can't see the inherent danger, can't see the folly in pushing forward, but the leader sees it all fully. In like manner, our leader, God, the one who is above and looks down on us below, sees it all and sees it all fully. And he's seeking to direct our steps. And he says, no, no, turn around. You can't make it your way. You need my directions. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Your mind is not so clear, though sincere. Trust me. Trust my voice. Trust my word, the Bible. Now, if we need such direction to make it to the highest place on earth, why would we not need such direction to make it to heaven, where God is? Friends, it doesn't matter if we sincerely believe we can make it there. It only matters if we trust our guide who cares for our souls and wants us to succeed. And we follow his orders regardless of how we feel or think. Else, a lifetime of training, religious training, could be in vain if we do not let God's word direct our steps. Friends, that's why we do what we do here and where I'm at in Franklin. Why don't we have an instrument of music up here? Because we allow God's word to guide us. Why do we emphasize baptism as necessary for salvation? Because we allow God's word to guide us. Why do we have the Lord's Supper every first of the week? Because we allow God's word to guide us. Why don't we have a fellowship hall in a gymnasium? Because we allow God's word to guide us. There's nothing in the word of God about those unscriptural works of the church. So we trust his silence. You see, we let the word of God do the talking. And we follow with our walking, guided all the way to the top by him and his word and his direction. So friend, will you sign that contract with God today? God, I hear your voice and I'm going to obey your voice. I'm going to listen to your voice. I won't harden my heart against your voice, but I want to follow you wherever your voice leads me. This is not a lesson that should rob us of assurance in Christ, but a warning against false assurance, about being sincerely wrong, which most in religion are. So we need to search and study and obey God's voice. In truth be told, a sincere person who is honestly mistaken, when presented with the truth, will either then choose to stop being honest or choose to stop being mistaken. They're confronted with that choice. So friends, keep being sincere, but keep being honest, making the changes as God's word demands it, and you grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord. Maybe there's some here this morning that need to make some changes in their life. You need to become a Christian. You can't make it on your own. You need God's grace, his mercy, to save you from your sins. And it's been extended through Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Will you submit to the gospel plan of salvation? He said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Will you do that? And be saved by him this very morning. Or if as God's child you've wandered away from the truth, maybe you've not been worshiping God scripturally or correctly. No one doubts your sincerity of service. But God has been speaking to you through his word this morning. Will you change? Will you repent? And listen to my voice as I try to direct you to the very pinnacle of all of life, to heaven, to my throne, where we may be together for eternity. God graciously calls. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing the invitation song?